Well, good morning, Southwestern friends. It's so good to be here today. I must begin, though, with an apology. I know being my first semester as a professor here, first time speaking in chapel, it's really terrible that I would have to start with an apology. But when you sin publicly, you must confess publicly. So I must do so this morning. It was not but about a week ago that our esteemed and beloved president, Dr. Patterson, stood in this very spot here, and he said to many of you who were gathered here, he said, "I want you to know you have been here on All-Star Chapel Week." We had a former NFL player along with the SBCT president and the SBC president, and he called it All-Star Chapel Week. So I must apologize publicly to Dr. Walker and to Dr. Grace. For Dr. Walker preached yesterday, Dr. Grace will preach tomorrow, and had it not been for me, you could have preached on back-to-back weeks of All-Star Chapel. I apologize. So you get me this morning. The good thing is I get to ride the wave of high that comes out of Dr. Walker's message. And everything that I mess up today, Dr. Grace will be here tomorrow. Do not miss it. He will clean up all that I make a mess of today. If you have a copy of God's Word, Acts chapter 8 is where I'd like for you to turn with me. Acts chapter 8. And lest you miss the object lesson this morning as you're turning there, I want you to know that I am both humbled and honored to stand in this place. I am humbled that I would be asked, but beyond that, I'm humbled that God would rescue a sinner like me with the past that I have and say, "You can open my word and you can teach and divide it with others." Beyond that, I'm humbled to simply have the great task of teaching the word of God and opening it to preach today. And I could easily look around to many of you and certainly on this faculty and say that there are at least easily six that I could name quickly and a dozen more who are more qualified and gifted and able to stand here this morning and do this. But don't miss the object lesson. There are things in your life that God's going to ask you to do that you're going to say somebody else is better suited and gifted to do that. But God's going to say to you, "But I didn't ask them. I asked you." So for whatever reason that God has found fit to take an East Tennessee guy who feels much out of his league standing here in a place like this and say, "This is what I've asked of you. I want to be faithful." So Acts chapter 8, begin reading with me in verse 1. "And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him, and they saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed." And notice this verse. "So there was much joy in that city." It was about 5 years ago that I had the privilege to be part of a two-man team that traveled to India. I traveled with a fellow named Brian, who is now serving on a church staff in Florida. He was at that time a student at Southeastern Seminary in North Carolina. He and I became this two-man team traveling to India, and because there were only going to be two of us, the missionary on the field said, "That's great. We can really go off the map and do some really tough things." I'd never been to India before. I had no idea what he meant by that statement. I was a little fearful to ask and to find out. But nonetheless, we prepared, we planned, and we went. This family was out of the church that I was pastoring at the time. They continued to serve in India. And Brian and I arrived, and we quickly found out what it meant that he said it was going to be a little tougher and we were going to go off the map. For if I were responsible and my life depended on it, or one of my children's lives depended on me getting you back to where we went in India, good luck. Let's just go ahead and have a funeral, because there's no way I'm going to do that. We got on a train, traveled overnight, all night long, got up at daybreak, got off the train, climbed into a car, drove for the next 6 hours, got out of the car, took our bags, put them in our building, and then We got on an auto or a motorized rickshaw and drove for another 45 minutes to an hour. At that point, the auto stopped and said, "I can take you no further," to which we got out and walked for another hour over hills to a village. I have no idea where we were. But what I began to realize was that for the next 5 days, we wouldn't have a shower. And I love Brian, but I really wish Brian had a shower. And the truth is, Brian would say the same about me. But on that six-hour ride in a car, after getting off that train that we had ridden overnight, we got in that car and we were sitting in the back seat. Brian was sitting right next to me. And as we drove down the road, I looked over at Brian, and it was one of those, I kind of glanced at him and then I looked back and I knew something was wrong. I looked at Brian and he's turning all sorts of shades of green. And I said, "Brian, you okay?" He goes, "I think I'm going to be sick." There's no air blowing into the car. There's no window down. The air conditioner's not on. They don't even have the fan on. And I said, "Brian, man, what do I need to do?" He said, "I think we need to probably pull over." So we got the car pulled over. We got out, the fresh air and the ceasing of the motion. I said, "Brian, do you get motion sickness?" He said, "A little bit." I said, "Well, do you have any medicine? Did you bring medicine?" He said, "No, I didn't think I needed it." Well, in the moment, I'm not always very good at being gracious and compassionate, especially when someone is ill. I said, "Brian, on your packing list that I provided for you, it said to bring motion sickness medicine if you needed it." Brian was like, "Oh, I didn't see that." I was like, "Well, I'm sorry. I don't really struggle with this. I don't have any for you." So we put him in the front seat of the car. We turned the air conditioner on. All vents were aimed at Brian. We continued down the road. He did great. After a day of not showering, though, I said, "Man, I feel nasty. I know I smell nasty. So, Brian, I'm going to use my wipes, my face wipes that I brought, and I'm going to wipe off because we've got no shower." He said, "You brought face wipes?" I said, "Yes, Brian, I brought face wipes." I said, I also brought washcloths." He goes, "You brought washcloths?" I was like, "Yes, Brian, I brought washcloths." He said, "Oh." I said, "Did you not?" No. I said, "Brian, the packing list." Okay, Justin, okay. About this packing list, I might have looked at it, but I really considered it more of a suggestion than of necessity. And in that moment, I realized we were going to be in for a great adventure together. Brian had looked at what I had researched with other teams that had gone. "Tell me what is necessary for us to bring." And he wasn't equipped. He wasn't prepared. I don't know what he thought he was going to get clean with, but it certainly wasn't a washcloth or a face wipe. But some in ministry are in a similar kind of place. They find themselves, as I found myself at times, saying, "I don't really feel prepared in this moment. I don't really feel like I've got what I need in this moment." Now, that's not because I didn't have a great theological education at Southeastern. But there are some things that sometimes you just learn from being in ministry. You can't learn it in a classroom. And some of you have the privilege that, unfortunately, you wouldn't see this as a benefit, but unlike you, I didn't grow up in ministry. Like, I grew up in the church, but you understand there's a difference between sitting out there and walking behind the curtain and seeing ministry from the underbelly. My dad wasn't a pastor, and I'm not a missionary kid. My dad is a great man. He is a blue-collar worker. He's now retired, but he worked at an aluminum canning plant in the city where I grew up in Bristol, Tennessee. He's incredibly smart. He's even invented a machine that they still use in those plants. But he doesn't have a college education. He's not a preacher. He's not a pastor. He wasn't a vocational minister. My mom, she worked at a photography business where they specialized in doing school pictures. Not a preschool director, not a children's minister, not a vocational minister. So there were some things that I didn't see growing up in ministry. I didn't experience, and seminary necessarily can't teach you. They can talk about it, but it's the experience of those things that sometimes really land in your life and you have to learn on the job, on the field. I love my parents. They are actually great people who taught me that my greatest need and purpose in life is found in relationship to Jesus Christ. My dad, when I was 14, 15 years of age, he worked on restoring an old car with me where he said, "I did this because you need to know how to work on a car. And because there were some things that you needed to be talked to about in your life at that particular time in your life. And if you had the incentive of working on a car that was going to be yours when you turned 16, I could guarantee you were going to be in the same place at the same time with me." And in those moments, he talked about life and things that I still remember in ministry that I need to know about how to treat people, how to live, how to walk in holiness, how to speak. But when I look at this passage in Acts chapter 8, I find some things that in ministry I've learned that I have to cling to. Some things that even other pastors and vocational ministers sometimes either by teaching or by practice don't always live out, but God teaches us in this passage. Now, I understand to be a good student of the Bible, I need to tell you that in this passage, it is first and foremost about gospel advancing ministry. Luke is recording for us in this sequel writing to his gospel about the advance of the gospel to the increase of the kingdom and the growth of the church. He writes it in addition to his gospel that looked at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here he is concerned with showing us how the gospel is leaving the city of Jerusalem and it is expanding into all the world. And in the midst of that, I think he gives us three great reminders that if we're creating a packing list that we need for ministry, I want you to have these. So these are the three. First of all, I want to give this one to you. The instruments of God's choosing. Look at verse 1. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. God can choose to use whoever or whatever he desires to accomplish his purpose and plan. He has the right to choose whoever and whatever he so desires to fulfill his purpose and plan. And notice what he uses here. He uses what I wouldn't use. And he uses what you wouldn't use. He used the suffering of persecution to fulfill his purpose and plan. You see, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. Be my witnesses." But it wasn't until Acts 8:1 that Acts 1:8 got fleshed out. It was in Acts 8:1 that Acts 1:8 that Jesus had commanded is now being lived out. And what God uses to do this is suffering. Jesus allowed the persecution of the church primarily under a man's direction called Saul the Terrible. He was a first century terrorist who was wreaking havoc on the church. And notice what it says about him and what he was doing in verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. All this, it says, he is doing after verse 1. And Saul gave hearty agreement or approval of Stephen's execution. This man has just approved and consented to the death of Stephen, one of the seven chosen in Acts chapter 6 to serve the widows, the Greek-speaking widows in the church. I think Saul's a pretty bad dude. He's a pretty rough guy. And that word ravage means to tear flesh like a wild animal. Saul only sees red. And catch this, he's not set on crippling the church. He's not set on stifling the church. He is set on annihilating the church. And Saul wants to absolutely put the church 6 feet under. And he'll do whatever it takes to accomplish this. So it says that he begins to ravage the church and he begins to break up the local assemblies. Remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and to 47? And they met from house to house, breaking bread with one another in fellowship, giving heed to the apostles' teachings and giving to each one as everyone had need. Why is Saul going house to house? Because it's in those house to house gatherings that the believers are consolidated and he's looking to snuff them out. He is finding them where they gather for worship of the living God and he is seeking to find them. And he's ravaging them. He'll go wherever he has to go, to whomever he has to go, to get rid of this blight that he believes to be upon the world called Christianity or the people of the way. Suffering. God's using suffering to fulfill his purpose and plan. And I'll be just straight up honest with you. I don't like that. Because it hurts. And let me just say for a moment to you this morning, not all suffering is related to sin. Contrary to some of those who would say, well, if you're suffering, it's because there's sin in your life. Hey, take a lesson from the life of Job, whose friends said the same thing to him. The suffering in your life may not be because you did something wrong, because God's not trying to pay you back. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus is not trying to pay you back through suffering. He may discipline you when you're in disobedience, but he doesn't bring suffering in your life to pay you back, because that means God's getting twice payment for your sin. In Jesus, he's already paid for your sin. If he's paying you back for your sin, then that means that God is exacting payment twice. And that's not a just God. Payment was finished and satisfied fully in Jesus Christ. But some suffering is because of sin. But this suffering was not because of sin. This suffering was simply by being a follower of Jesus Christ. So let me just say to you this morning about suffering. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, welcome to the world of suffering. Because you're going to suffer in this life, not because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, but just because you're human, living in a broken and fallen world. You see, we all suffer because of sin. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, welcome to the world of double suffering. Because you're going to suffer for just being a human in a broken and fallen world, but you're going to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ as you faithfully live out your life in obedience to him. I don't like it. And in fact, you see, this suffering was specifically related to being a follower of Jesus Christ. But even as a follower of Jesus, sometimes the suffering in your life won't be because of merely bearing the name of Christ. But God will allow suffering into your life. And notice this, it's not just what he wants to do through you because of the suffering, but perhaps what he needs to do in you. In April of 2007, on the very week that the whole country was reeling from the gun attacks on the campus of Virginia Tech University, our family was entering a different season of suffering and reeling. You see, about 8 weeks earlier, our third son had been born, Micah. Micah was born, and we quickly, after his birth, noticed that things were just different with him. The way that he was progressing, the way that he was eating, everything from even bowel movements were just different. I know you're like, man, we're talking about bowel movements in chapel. But it was just different. Till one day when my wife was sick and she had to go see the doctor, and I did the really gracious thing. I didn't offer to keep Micah home with me. I said, you know, if he gets hungry, I don't have anything for him. He probably should go with you. And she is sick. She's got chills. I think she's starting a fever. She feels achy. She hurts. But she goes to the doctor, and this nurse walks in the room and she says, what's wrong with your baby? And Sarah's like, what? What's wrong with him? He's so jaundiced and yellow. How old is he? Sarah says, he's 8 weeks. She says, that's not right. Who's your pediatrician? She immediately calls our pediatrician. Sarah calls me and says, they're sending me to the pediatrician because the nurse says something's wrong with him. So I meet Sarah at the pediatrician's office, and they do a simple blood test. And the next day, the doctor calls and says, there's something wrong with his liver. We don't know what, but there's something wrong. It's not functioning as it's supposed to. You couldn't have set off a bomb within a foot of me, and it devastated and rocked my world more than the news that your son, who's 8 weeks old, has a significant, serious liver issue. Through testing, we come to realize that Micah's liver is functioning, but yet the bile that is created in the liver is not flowing out of that liver. So what happens if bile doesn't flow out of a liver? It just begins to disease it. And so it began to disease his liver. And so we, at 10 weeks of age, Micah has his first surgery at Duke University Medical Center. I take my 10-week-old son out of my arms, and I have to place him into the hands of a surgical tech team, unsure of what's going to happen in the next 5 hours. Well, all that to say, to fast forward, I don't have time to walk you through what the last 9 years have been like. But the last 9 years have included 2 liver transplants and more surgeries than I could ever tell you about. We've been in the hospital more days than I can recount for you. There's been nights where Micah got sick and he was throwing up and he had fever and it was 2 a.m. and the doctors were saying, you need to bring him in. And I'm driving on a stretch of road in Raleigh called 540 and I'm just having it out with God. I don't like it. But in the midst of all of that, understand this. God was doing more than I could see. In fact, in those moments, God was working in me, but also so that he could work through me. You see, because I'd been in ministry for a while, and ministry had been tough. I'd been on days where pastors were just intolerable as to a staff member, where church members just wanted to rip you up, chew you up, spit you back out. I'd gotten to the place where I could simply do ministry with a very calloused and hard facade. But beyond that, I had been one who was offering the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, but who had failed to truly receive it for myself. And in the midst of this suffering, what God taught me was how much he deeply loves me. Justin, you lay your son on an operating room table and likely you're to get him back. But I laid my son on a cross for you knowing that it wouldn't be until after his death that I would get him back. Suffering is sometimes the only teacher that God has at his disposal for us. Because nothing else will quite get through and penetrate to the heart as those things. And here in Acts chapter 8, God employs suffering to accomplish his great redemptive purpose and plan in the world. And while it's not what we would choose, it's all throughout the scripture. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8:28, and God works all things together for good to those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. The Old Testament equivalent of that would be Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, in which Joseph says to his own brothers, I know what you did to me. And what you wanted to do was to hurt me and to get rid of me. You meant evil toward me, but I want you to know that my God is bigger than all of your evil. And my God has worked your evil for good to save his people. Suffering. I know that you'd like to be in ministry and you'd like to live the rest of your life with the least amount of suffering, but when you consider what God does in us and through us in the midst of suffering, why is it we so quickly, when suffering comes, we pray for it to be removed? God, just get rid of this. When God says, no, I want you to know who I'm making you through it. Sometimes we see that suffering is the enemy of God's ministry, when indeed ministry may be exactly accomplished in suffering. In other words, sometimes we see suffering as being the enemy of ministry, but maybe suffering is the ministry. When you consider Christ and his own example, I did not come to be served and to live a life of ease, but I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He came to suffer. It was his ministry. But that's not the ministry we're seeking. That's not the kind of life that we're wanting. But if you're a follower of Jesus, chapter 16, verse 33, in this world, you will have trouble. Jesus says suffering's coming. Paul said through many trials and tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. But Jesus says to us, but suffering is coming. Be ready for it. Tribulation is coming upon you. But in that, don't lose heart. Take heart. I'm using it. I've already overcome the world. I will accomplish everything that I set out to do, even in the midst of your suffering. It was just not the suffering that God uses, but I want you to look at the man that God used. This instrument of suffering God uses, but he uses this instrument of suffering in the life of a man named Philip. It says here in verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, where's he in the list of the apostles? I mean, if the gospel's really going to leave out of Jerusalem and continue this progression of advancing into the world, Maybe we should send an apostle. Maybe we should send one of those who was there with Jesus from the beginning. Maybe we should send one of the inner circle of Jesus, Peter, James, or John. That's not what God does. He uses this suffering of persecution as an instrument to scatter them about, and he sends Philip. He sends Philip down to Samaria. If you'll remember who Philip is in Acts chapter 6, when there was an issue in the church and the widows were being overlooked, the apostle said, let's choose seven men. You choose seven men from among you who will give attention to this so that we can continue to devote ourselves to prayer and to the word. And Philip was one of those. But he and Stephen were a special class of deacon. In fact, I wish I could serve. If I ever serve in ministry again as a pastor, I pray that the deacons that I have will be Stephen and Philip. I don't want the men that are hungry for power. I want the men who have a heart and who can clearly articulate the gospel. Wouldn't it be great if every Baptist church had a group of deacons in it that could clearly articulate the gospel and were doing it every day? But wouldn't it even be better if the staff did the same thing? But here we find Philip. God didn't use Peter, James, or John. He didn't use one of those that had been there from the very beginning, one of the original 12 called. He let Philip go. And Philip could have said, God, you know, why? Let me stay in Jerusalem. Let me be there in Jerusalem. Send one of those heavyweights down to Samaria. Because you know the tension that exists here. Send them. Another object lesson. God can choose to use whoever and whatever he desires to accomplish his will, purpose, and plan. And he sent Philip. Are you willing to be the instrument of God to accomplish his will and plan, whatever it may cost? Are you willing to be a Philip that you could look around and see others that might be more qualified, more gifted, more educated, with greater experience, but God is leading you, albeit maybe even through suffering, but you're saying to God, I will let you use me? And are you willing to go to places where it might be that the chief characteristic of your ministry in that place among those people is suffering? Or are you simply going to go to the next best thing? Which brings me to number two. It's the road of God's choosing. You see, there's the instruments of God's choosing, but there's the road of God's choosing. And notice what it says. Now, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed to them the Christ. Philip went down. It says in verse 4, now those who were scattered, that word scattered means to scatter seed. You see, what the enemy wanted to do in the persecution that he brought upon the church was to annihilate the church, but it backfired on him. For God merely, through this suffering of persecution, picked up his children and cast them like seed into all the world where they were going to reap a greater and better harvest. God wants to do the same with you and me, to send us into the world so that we would be used by God to bring a greater harvest for the glory of his name. That the gospel would advance so that the kingdom would increase. And notice Philip goes to Samaria. I mean, you remember the story of Samaria, right? You remember the story of the Samaritans, the 10 tribes that had defected and said, hey, we don't want to be part of this whole monarchy anymore. So the 10 tribes defected from the other two that remained faithful and loyal. They set up their own capital in Samaria. But then it began to get worse. God began to allow the Assyrians to come in, and they actually conquered their capital, and they took and they sent away some of the people, the Israelites, the Jews, into captivity. They brought in foreigners to populate the area. And those remaining Jews that lived there began to intermarry with the Canaanites that were native to the land, and these foreigners brought in. Around the 6th century BC, when they were coming back to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans didn't want to have any part of it. They were invited to participate, and they said, no, we don't want to do that. And then in the 4th century, to seal it all up, they decided they would build their own temple. So this wasn't just a racial divide. This wasn't just a cultural divide. This wasn't just a spiritual divide. This was everything. These two groups were pitted against each other. It's why it's rather comical that John in chapter 4 would simply and subtly write about this and say, and the Jews did not interact with the Samaritans. Oh, that's putting it lightly. They not only wouldn't interact with them, if they had to take a trip and the shortest distance was through Samaritan territory, they're going to take the long way because they don't want one soul of their foot to step foot onto any territory of the Samaritans. But where does God send Philip through this persecution? He sends him to Samaria. And there he goes, and notice what happens in verse 6. And the crowds with one accord, they paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and they saw the signs that he did. God allowed the gospel to be declared and displayed. I would say to you, friends, today, if our message is only a message of words, it loses half its power. Even Jesus, when he came into this world, he would preach the gospel, but then he would demonstrate the power of the gospel by touching their needs physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. We are to declare the gospel in word, but we're also to be meeting the needs of others in the name of Jesus Christ. And Philip does that because in this place, they are enamored with power, as we see in the story of Simon the magician that's after this. So they hear what Philip is saying because they see the power of the gospel in tangible expression in his life. A beggar who is hungry might need bread before he gets the bread of life. But give him the bread in the name of Jesus and then give him the bread of life, which will nourish and satisfy his soul for eternity. And he begins to preach and he begins to teach and God begins to do a work in this place. And it says, unclean spirits are crying out with loud voice in verse 7 and came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed and lame, they were healed. And the summary statement that Luke gives, and so there was great joy in the city. Where you go and minister, if you will display and declare the gospel among the people to whom God has sent you, God will show up. And there will be a joy in Jesus that just cannot be received from anything in this life. But he does all of this, and now here's what we would expect in our time today. Well, Philip went down, man, and he proved himself. He took a group of people that weren't much to pastor or to shepherd or to reach, and boy, he did something with it. He's got a resume now. You know what? Church is growing in Jerusalem. Let's call him to the mega church. He's proved himself here. Let's call him up to the big leagues. Let's get him out of JV life. Let's bring him up to the top. We don't want minor league baseball for Philip anymore. Let's bring him up to the majors. And so now you see all the churches that are knocking down his door, and Philip's like, yeah, man, I've proven myself. I've gotten some experience. I've done a good work. I'm going to move on up. Let me climb the next rung on the ladder. That's not what you see in Philip. What you see is God speak to him, and his simple response was, yes, Lord. For it says in verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. God, you want me to leave? You want me to leave this Samaritan city where you're doing such an amazing work? You want me to leave where God, your power has shown up and shown off in a mighty, miraculous way. You want me to go down to a road, not a city? You want me to go to a place where people are just traveling to get where they're going, not a destination for where they're going? For real, God? And Philip simply says, yes, Lord. It is tragic when you watch and you listen and you even see taught by some pastors and vocational ministers today that we are always moving up the ladder. I do believe, and hear me clearly, that God does take some and he moves them into a place of greater influence, a place of ministry where there's greater resources, perhaps a church or a ministry where there's greater people involved. But that's not the only way God moves. But that's the way that we've kind of talked about it. It's as if God can't lead anybody to walk down the ladder. He only calls them to walk up the ladder. This passage became hugely important to me in the midst of having to discern whether God was calling us to Southwestern. You see, this is the first time ever I have served in an institution like this. I've never been a professor. In college, I served with children and middle school students. In seminary, I was a middle school and high school pastor. I continued that out of seminary, even up to the point when I started my PhD, and then God led us to go and be part of a church that had been planted 9 years before that we pastored. And then after that, he led us to go and plant a church. And I was completely content to be in that place because those were great people. Refuge Church was a great church. The people loved God. They were living out the gospel. They were sharing the gospel. They were doing the work that the church has oftentimes missed or forgotten. And I was content. But God, in this passage, brought me to realize he was calling me to leave that that I believe is and still is a great work. And he was sending me to a place that I didn't know what existed there. It was as much a desert road to me as the desert road was to Philip. And don't hear me to say that I don't want to be here. I want to be everywhere that God calls me to be. As Jim Elliot said, wherever you are, be all there. Live every moment to the hilt that you believe to be the will of God in your life. This is where I want to be. But I'll never forget someone saying to me when they found out that we were coming to Southwestern, that we had accepted this position here. The note that I got was, congratulations on your promotion. And boy, it grieved my heart. Because to me, it wasn't a promotion. Now, I'm not here to tell you that it was a demotion. Please don't tell Dr. Patterson that. But I'm simply here to tell you that for me, I was content to be where I was. And I believed in the work that was happening there. And the only reason I would come would be because God's calling and to believe that that was true and solid and clear. And when you think about a promotion, I had to walk them through what this really meant. Hey, look, this isn't a promotion as you think of promotions. But sometimes the way that we're looking at ministry is if it's bigger and better in our eyes, it must be the will of God. And if it's harder and smaller, it can't be the will of God in our lives. Take a lesson from Jonah. Not every place God calls you to will be where you want to go. It won't be the easy place for you to go. But his calling is sure, and that's where you're to be. And indeed, when our heart desires to follow the Lord, wherever he calls us, there will be joy in our heart to be there. I have joy in being here, though I'm like, God, I don't know what you think about bringing me here, but I want to be all here. Number three, I want you to see with me, not only the instruments of God's choosing and the road of God's choosing, but I want you to see the message of God's choosing. See, God chooses the message of his work, not us. But some have deviated from that message of the gospel. Paul would say they're preaching another gospel, which really isn't another gospel because there's only one gospel, so you can't have another because there's only one. It's like saying, hey, there's another Son of God. No, there's only one Son of God. You can't have another because there's only one. There's only one gospel. And I want you to notice that regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the people, and regardless of the location, Philip is consistently faithful with the message he's proclaiming. So journey this with me. Ready? Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. This is your rule of faith and practice. Never preach something else. They preached the word. And to clarify and even add upon that, verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he proclaimed to them the Christ. And then what does it say? When you skip down to verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Hey, this is all after the fact of where was Philip before all of this? He was in Jerusalem. And it indicates and it leads us to believe that when they leave out of Jerusalem and they're scattered, they went about where they were going preaching the gospel, insinuating they were already preaching it in Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem, he was preaching and living the gospel. In Samaria, he was preaching and living the gospel. On the desert road, he was preaching and living the gospel. Now check this out. We don't have time for this passage, but look, Philip leads this Ethiopian to faith in Christ. They stop the chariot. He goes down into the water. He baptizes him. And when the Ethiopian comes up out of the water, notice what happens. Verse 39, and when they came up out of the water, when they leave the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. You're going to be in a lot of different settings. You're going to be pressed by pastors and deacons and parents and church members to sometimes change your message because we need to deal with these other things, pastor. Or to you, student pastor, you know, our students really need to know about these things. And while it may be important to talk about them, we always come back to the gospel. And here we need to be reminded that it didn't matter where Philip was, the circumstances of his life. When life got bad, God was still good, and therefore God's message was still good. And so he preached the good news in Jerusalem, in Samaria, on the desert road, in Azotus. He preached the gospel of Jesus because it's the only hope. So let me ask you today out of this passage, are you willing to suffer? If God's plan is to be fulfilled in your life, but it leads you down the road marked with suffering, are you willing to go? In the midst of suffering, will you pray for God to work in you by that suffering and then to work through you, not merely begin to pray, God, remove this from me? For remember when Paul prayed that his suffering would be removed from him, God said, I'm not removing it because you need it. Lest you become prideful, lest you begin to depend on yourself more than you depend on me. You need this. Are you willing to suffer? Are you willing to go wherever God calls you, even if it's not bigger than what you currently are? Even if the salary is not greater than what you currently make? Even if the people look a little dirtier, nastier, smellier than the people that you're among right now, are you willing to go there? And if God blows that place up with great new conversion growth and it just excels in a remarkable way, but God calls you out of that to go somewhere else that maybe doesn't make sense, are you willing to go? Will you follow him wherever he leads? And will you hold on to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will you realize that the greatest need of humanity is the gospel? The wretched filthiness of my past can't be made right by anything else. What can wash away my sin? See, you don't know my sin, but it's pretty horrific. And there is nothing that can wash it away. What can wash away my sin? It's only the blood of Jesus Christ and his completed work, his death and resurrection is what is my hope. And to this, he has now extended to me the great ministry. You see, because all ministry is to be the ministry of gospel advancement. When you go shepherd the flock in the church, indeed you're to shepherd the flock, but it's for gospel advancement. When you go serve as a missionary, you might meet physical needs in the name of Jesus, but it's for gospel advancement. When you're organizing nursery workers and doing preschool ministry, it's for gospel advancement. Don't ever leave it out. And Philip went wherever he went, preaching the word, proclaiming the Christ, and sharing Jesus. If you're creating a packing list for ministry, things that I've had to experientially learn, suffering, going wherever God would call you, even when it doesn't make sense, and simply responding to his command with two words, yes, Lord, and always keeping the gospel at the center of it all. For when the gospel is plucked from the center, it's no longer God's ministry. Father, I pray that our hearts from your word would be transformed. I realize today, God, I'm not the greatest teacher in this place. In fact, no human being is the greatest teacher in this place today, because the Word of God says that the Spirit of God is the great teacher. So I pray that by your word, through your spirit, and the feeble attempt of your servant, you will have taught your people how to more fully and perfectly fulfill your will and obey you. And I pray, God, that those who could be here and today, they know about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they've not fully applied it in their own heart and life. They may have shared it with others, but they've failed to see that that grace and mercy is as full and free to them. Let them cast their eyes upon the Savior, whose blood flows down to cleanse us from a multitude of sins, so that our broken lives would be restored, so that our relationship would be renewed and reconciled with you. Thank you, God, for the immense, humbled privilege that I have and have had this morning to stand before your people. And God, may you be glorified in our time that we've had together. Amen.